Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our speaker this evening earned his degrees in biblical studies and Christian educational ministries from Taylor University. Kyle King served as a Protestant missionary and pastor prior to joining the Catholic Church in 2012. Since his conversion, Mr. King has served as a Catholic high school theology teacher, a parish youth minister, and parish director of catechesis. Mr. King launched his ministry, Barrel Aged Faith, in December 2022 in order to introduce a broader audience to the beauty of ancient, apostolic, Orthodox Christianity. In addition to running his ministry, he gives retreats, teaches online courses, does freelance writing, and is working on a few book projects. Please welcome, for the very first time to the ICC, Mr. Kyle King.
Kyle, welcome.
Oh, thank you so much for having me. It's such a joy to be with you guys tonight. What a fun group. You guys are awesome.
It is a fun group. It is. And you better take them. You better put them to the test tonight with their Bibles.
Yeah. Well, I'm intimidated doing all this in 45 minutes. I got to go through like 100 church fathers, too. So we'll see where we get.
You got time.
I'm a Bible guy. Yeah. My degree is in biblical studies. So I love scripture. And we'll jump to a few places. But we got to keep moving because I got some Narnia and Middle Earth in there too. So it'll be fun.
Nice. And the evening's all yours, Kyle.
Thank you so much, Father. We will have two nights, so we will get to more content like the priesthood and worship as well. So in the second night. But anyways, thank you for coming tonight. We're going to be looking at the Eucharist according to the Church Fathers. The title of the talk is called Milk and Honey, which is a great sort of image there for the Eucharist. Of course, we hear that phrase when we think of the Promised Land, right? Which is a perfect image for Lent. We're going through the wilderness, we're fasting, we're doing penance, and we're thinking about what? Paschal joy. We're thinking about Easter time, which is the Promised Land. We're going through the wilderness, and the Eucharist, of course, as Father was saying just a second ago, is the manna, but it's also the feast of the Promised Land when we get to, you know, the New Jerusalem. And so the Eucharist is such a rich symbol because it's, of course, a person, Jesus Christ. And so you can never stop talking about the Eucharist because we can never stop talking about our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, for those that don't know me, I have six kids. I became Catholic in 2012, was Protestant, evangelical. For those who want more specific details, Southern Baptist. And so I grew up with just scripture all around in a very committed home. Woke up with my mom doing Bible study every single morning. So I love scripture, and I love getting people excited about scripture as well. Well, let's go ahead and jump on in so I can keep up with my time. Let's talk about real quick the crisis that we're in. I love talking about the Eucharist, the Church Fathers, and the scripture, but I always like to also talk about why we need to be urgent about learning more about the Eucharist and being excited about Jesus Christ. We're in a crisis in our culture, and it's one that's really sweeping the next generation away. I mean, just this last January, guys, Pew released a study where nuns, those who are not affiliated with religious groups and they don't attend, they don't check the box on a church attendance and being affiliated with a denomination, has now become the single largest group in the United States. 28% are nuns. Many of my friends have become nuns, and not in the good sense. 23% Pew study said were Catholics and 24% evangelical. Okay. So we've got our work cut out for us. We're living in an age of what I call deconstruction. Okay. And we're seeing Christianity deconstructed in all sorts of ways. I want to list two. The first is we're seeing literally churches turned into like breweries and pubs or luxury apartments all throughout Europe. So we're seeing altars deconstructed and a church transformed into a brewery. I have friends that think that's pretty cool. They go down to downtown Indianapolis. I think there's even a church there that's been turned into maybe like a cocktail bar. And they think it's the coolest thing in the world because it's beautiful, but they also get to drink their cocktails. That's sad, though, to us who love the Eucharist and who love Jesus Christ. So we're seeing, of course, that type of deconstruction happening. But we're also seeing it because I grew up evangelical. And many of these churches, like Catholic and Lutheran and Anglican, who may have a very high view of the Eucharist, those churches are being turned into concert halls. And I just showed you a slide. This is a real church that's in my region. It was actually not a Catholic church, even though in the slide it looked like it. It's actually a Lutheran church with a high altar in the back. And this church was transformed into basically an evangelical mega church. And if you look at the slides right next to each other, I mean, it just kind of makes you sad. You can see where the altar was, and now there's a drum set right back in there with screens and all of that. And so we see the altar become a stage, sacrament become a symbol in many people's minds. And this is really how I grew up. I'm guilty of the same thing, so I can't actually be too hard on these people. I did this exact same thing in college. Even while I was getting my degree in biblical studies, I wasn't Catholic yet. And I was around people who are a part of what we call the Radical Reformation. Okay, we viewed the Eucharist primarily as a symbol. It didn't mean it couldn't be a beautiful encounter with Christ, but it was primarily a symbol for us. So I actually jackhammered an altar in my college years, which I lament now. You know, it's just so sad to me that I actually did this. Now, it wasn't the Catholics in the room were always relieved when I say it was a Lutheran church, not a Catholic church. But we deconstructed this altar. It was like cemented into the foundation of the church, and we took it out piece by piece by piece. Eventually, I was assigned to be in charge of communion at my church. We did it once a month, and I would give the reflection and prayer. And I'm just remembering the rubble of the altar behind me. And I'm also realizing that my understanding of the Eucharist is going up and up and up and up and up because I was getting into the church fathers, and of course, sacred scripture. And so that's going to be our session tonight is looking through the church fathers. First, how I was impacted. I'll go through a few of those. But then also, how can we help people better understand how to not just see the Eucharist as like this cold, hard truth? This is the body of Christ. How do we take them and bring them into a symbolic universe where this makes sense of their lives, where it's beautiful, it's good, it's true? So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Now, you might be asking, what's the Radical Reformation? We're not doing a Reformation church history, you know, lecture tonight. It's on the Eucharist and the Fathers. But real quick, the Radical Reformers were people that were led by someone like Zwingli. You have Luther and Calvin, who we call magisterial reformers. And then, of course, we have the teaching of the ancient apostolic churches. And they all have very different views of the Eucharist, okay? So, you know, as Catholics, as Orthodox, as you got Coptics and Syriac, they all have this very high view of the Eucharist. And they all think of it as a sacrifice. Where Luther switched and changed and kind of lowered, I call it kind of like the medium view of the Eucharist, he no longer wanted the Mass to be sacrificial, where it's truly the sacrifice of Calvary. And he actually says, I'm here to like eliminate the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, he didn't go as far as Zwingli because, you know, Luther has a famous quote where he says, I'd rather drink pure blood with the Pope than mere wine with the fanatics. And he was referencing Zwingli. And so Luther was not a radical reformer. But we're living in an age, I bring this up because I was part of the Radical Reformation, even though I didn't have the language for it growing up. This came later as I learned church history. But I was a part of the Radical Reformation. In many new churches that I have friends who love Jesus, they love Bible studies, but they have something missing because their church is very much like a rock concert. And they're missing the Eucharist, they're missing liturgy, they're missing so much. And so it's very important that we kind of bring them along. Now, I began studying. I remember I had a professor who first brought me to St. Justin the Martyr. I'm sure you've heard of him in 150 AD. And he was the man that the professor first told me, oh, he was the first person that taught the Eucharist was, you know, the real body and blood of Christ. And that there were fathers who taught different things than he did, but he was the first one who thought it was literal. So I read St. Justin the Martyr. I'm like, wow, he really did think that this was really him. I mean, he uses some pretty strong language. He refers to, you know, Holy Communion as the Eucharist. He says only people who believe the way that we do can partake of the Eucharist, and those who have been washed for the remission of their sins in baptism. So he talks about the regeneration of baptism. And then he also will talk about the Eucharist being not mere bread and not mere wine, but he says, by which our blood and flesh, by transmutation at the end of there, are nourished. It is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. So he kind of uses incarnational language, if you will. And the same way Jesus became flesh and blood in the incarnation, the bread and wine are becoming his flesh and blood. So I was really dumbfounded. I was kind of bothered by this because here you have, you know, pretty early on in the early church, somebody who's speaking pretty literally about the Eucharist. But then I ran into St. Ignatius of Antioch, and my professor actually didn't bring him up. I think I stumbled upon the church fathers on Calvin College's website, which wasn't Catholic, wasn't Orthodox, wasn't these sites that oftentimes have the writings of the church fathers. This was by Calvin College, Calvinist Institute. But they began uploading these, and I began pouring through seven of St. Ignatius's letters. And he was much closer to the time of the apostles, who we call, you know, the apostolic fathers, those church fathers who knew the apostles. And so Ignatius, his timeline is 105, 107 AD when he's martyred in Rome. I tell people, look, guys, this is when the New Testament's still drying, like the ink is still drying on the New Testament when these guys are writing. And that's profound when it comes to timing and proximity. And for me, as a scripture scholar, I said, oh, this could actually even count as potential New Testament background. So that really began speaking to me as an evangelical who loves scripture. He writes, take note of those who hold heterodox opinions. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh. The Greek word there is very important. Sarx of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh, which suffered for our sins, and which that the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Okay. I remember I was reading this one winter. It was like in the middle of winter, very cold outside. And I was reading through this part and I said, oh my goodness, this is a direct reference to the Eucharist being literal. And I went into my, you know, I wanted to see if Ignatius used a certain Greek word because I had 2 years of New Testament Greek. And I was wondering if he used the word soma or sarx, because soma is used by Paul when he says, we are the body of Christ, right? Like you and I are part of the body of Christ. A bit more symbolic. It can still be mystical and that we are connected to the Lord Jesus in a profound way. But if you find the word sarx, that's going to throw me as an evangelical. So it's going to throw me some problems, right? And that's what it said in the Greek. It said sarx. This is the flesh of Christ. And I, you know, Kyle King can say, I'm a part of the body of Christ. But Kyle King cannot say, I am the flesh of Christ, because that'd be heresy. It's kind of even weird saying it out loud. So sarx is that sort of graphic Greek word that refers to the flesh of Christ. And so that really began my journey into the ancient apostolic faith. Now, all these truth claims are quite powerful. But if you don't, like I said, have the right worldview, the symbolic enchanted worldview on which to sort of like hang these truths on, then they're kind of meaningless. You don't know what to do with them. Okay, I got some priest claiming to hand me some piece of flesh of Christ in my hand. What does that mean? And that's why it's very important to have a biblical imagination, a biblical worldview. And so for me, I began studying the fathers and realizing that they kind of had a lot of references to the Eucharist being the table of paradise, the altar of sacrifice, and the throne of the king. These three kind of beautiful categories. And so that's what we're going to explore tonight, are these three categories for the Eucharist in order to kind of build a symbolic universe to make sense of why Christ came to us in the form of bread and wine. Kind of weird, kind of strange if you're not used to it. Okay, so when I continued reading St. Ignatius' letters, he also uses the phrase medicine of immortality. I remember reading this, and I'm like, that kind of reminds me of the tree of life in Genesis, where, you know, we are receiving the fruit for our divine life. It also is a reference to the book of Revelation. You can write this down. We're not going to jump to it, but Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. You can either look at that up if you want, or write that down to look up for later. But it says, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And many fathers view this reference in Revelation to being the Eucharist in the new covenant, in the church. And so that's what we find. We'll find this when we get to St. John Chrysostom. But I was really in Ignatius right now, just poring over his letters. And I'm like, oh my goodness, he's saying the Eucharist is the medicine of immortality. This is beginning to click, right? Because Adam was a real person partaking of real fruit, if you will, real divine life. Though it's kind of mysterious what that was like, but this is a real historical experience, true eating, and he was receiving the divine life of God. So that was really beginning to connect in my mind. Oh my goodness, Ignatius is making a connection between Adam and the tree of life. St. John Chrysostom says this: a fountain went up out of paradise, sending forth material rivers. From this table, aka the altar, springs up a fountain which sends forth rivers spiritual. By the side of this fountain are planted not fruitless willows, but trees reaching to heaven, bearing fruit ever timely and undecaying. The fountain is a fountain of light. So Chrysostom is going to the Garden of Eden, to paradise, saying that the altar is like the river of life springing forth, giving us divine life. So he sees this connection between the Eucharist and the Garden of Eden. We also see this with St. Gregory of Nyssa, who writes, they who owing to some act of treachery have taken poison, ally its deadly influence by means of some other drug, for it is necessary that the antidote should enter the human vitals in the same way as the deadly poison, in order to secure through them that the effect of the remedy may be distributed through the entire system. What is St. Gregory of Nyssa saying here? He's saying that the Eucharist is reversing our eating of the, right, the fruit of the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil. So that act of disobedience in the garden is being reversed when we eat of the Eucharist, which is, you know, we say this in the Hail Mary, right? The fruit of your womb, Jesus. There's even kind of like this paradise language, this Eucharistic language in the Hail Mary. And it's good. When your kids and your spouses and whoever you're around praying the rosary, help them see that, yeah, we're talking about Jesus here. And here is a connection to the Eucharist and to paradise, both in the past, but also when he comes again. Now, I like to talk about J.R.R. Tolkien. Anybody like Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth? Yeah, it's fun. I could talk all day about that. I have a course where I go way more in depth than I am tonight, but I'm just referencing it just real quick. Tolkien makes a profound connection between manna and the tree of life, but you got to be a Lord of the Rings nerd to know this, okay? I mean, you can know a little bit about it, but then you can go and really nerd out if you want to find a lot of connections, okay? So Tolkien puts the Eucharist in Lord of the Rings. It's called Limbus Waybread. Galadriel gives it to Frodo and to Sam on their way to Mount Doom, which is their Lenten journey, right? They're going through the wilderness and they eventually run out of real food and they have to eat only the Limbus bread. But one bite can kind of fill you up for the whole day. So it's a pretty good deal. Anyways, they're eating what we, you know, symbolically is this manna in the desert. And Tolkien tells us in his letter, in one of his letters, that this is a reference to the Eucharist. Now, if you go in depth and you study Middle Earth history that he made up, it's profound because in that image, you saw how that whey bread was wrapped in leaves. Well, in the very first age of Middle Earth, those leaves came from the first two primordial trees of Middle Earth, which essentially are the trees of life. They give light, that is the light of God. They give dew that the elves collected that and parted again, divine life. And so the whole world of Middle-earth was enchanted with the divine light and with the divine food. And these leaves wrapped up the limbus bread. And so Tolkien intentionally made us, he made a connection that we see in the church fathers in so many places between the manna in the desert and the tree of life, which I love. So, you know, and manna was also called the heavenly food, the food of angels. So thank you, Tolkien, for weaving in the fathers for us in such a beautiful way. People are not into reading the church fathers who are outside the church. Even a lot of people inside the church don't like to read the church fathers. But we are in a profound age, right? Because if you go on Amazon, what's going on? They're making a whole TV series about Lord of the Rings. And Netflix is making a TV series about Narnia. Okay, I don't know if it's going to be any good or not, but we still have the books and we still have some decent movies out there. What I'm saying is this is a wonderful evangelistic opportunity, guys. And we can't miss it. We have to be able to be trained to see the Eucharist and these fictional works in order to lead people to Jesus and to bring them from our parish festivals to the altar and from our, you know, having a cup of coffee at the coffee shop and leading them to, you know, the banquet, the Lamb's Supper, the altar. Okay, so we have to be equipped. And this is one way to do that, is to help people see these connections in these fictional works. Okay, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Get your Bibles out. Father Hezekiah wants us to get our Bibles out, and so do I. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we see language where we're going from paradise, but we're now entering into altar language, altar of sacrifice. Okay. And I remember when I was studying scripture and I was contemplating if the Eucharist was more than just a symbol, 1 Corinthians 10 takes you to a whole nother place. Go to verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, Paul is writing to people who are abusing the Eucharistic meal. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. People are dying because they don't realize this is the presence of God. So the same way that you see people dying in the Old Testament when they treat God lightly, okay? This is why some people don't like the Old Testament, because they don't like to see people die in the presence of God. But this is a reality. God's presence is not something to mess around with. He is holy. We are unholy. But anyways, people are dying because this is like approaching the Holy of Holies, the Eucharist. This is what it says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation, that is koinonia, communion, in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? Okay. And he goes on down to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So in the New Testament, we also see a God who is holy, who takes sin quite seriously as well. But the point here is that Paul uses sacrificial language for the Eucharist, and he uses altar language. Again, this is what Luther is trying to eliminate, right? The sacrifice of the Mass, the altar, Calvary coming to us upon the altar. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we see Paul building a case that this isn't just, you know, paradise food. It's not just the table of paradise. This is also the altar of sacrifice. I began to get really challenged by this scripture, okay? And you also see this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, which is just a quick reference. We can go to it towards the end of your Bibles. By the way, Book of Hebrews is my favorite book. Love it. It's so rich. It is a little crazy to me that the whole book is Eucharistic, but it doesn't explicitly talk about the Eucharist like out loud constantly, you know. But it does in chapter 13, verse 10, or at least I think so. And Dr. Scott Hahn thinks so. Dr. Mary Healy thinks so. There are many that think so, but you can debate it. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay. So what's happening here is the temple, the Jewish temple, they're actually having real sacrifices with blood and all music and all sorts of things going on. But the Christians are having a sacrifice in their homes, you see. And they're saying that they have this altar where those who are part of the priest, the Jewish priesthood, cannot partake unless they become a follower of Jesus. And so they're saying that Calvary comes to the altar into their homes. And so we have an altar which they cannot partake of. Why is the author of Hebrews making a big deal about this? It's because the Jewish Christians are now getting heavily persecuted and they're thinking about going back to Judaism without Jesus. And he's saying, no, don't do that. You can't do that. We have an altar that is higher. That is the heavenly altar. Even if we're meeting in our homes right now, you know, it's still greater than what's going on in the Jewish temple that will eventually be destroyed in 70 AD. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll just go through all of our scripture here since we got our Bibles out. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This was a profound text in the church fathers for the Eucharist. And then we're going to go through some of the church fathers who talk about it. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I got to pull out a different Bible because my Saint Ignatius Catholic Study Bible doesn't have the Old Testament yet. Hopefully they'll come out with that soon. We've been waiting for years and years and years. But when they get it out, it's going to be really good. But I've been complaining about this for years too, because it's the best Catholic Study Bible, in my opinion, just in my opinion. So Isaiah chapter 6, Israel's in a dark place. Isaiah the prophet has a vision. The year that King Uzziah dies, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The house was full of his glory. Around him stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The lintel was lifted up by the voice of those who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, because I am pierced to the heart for being a man and having unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For I saw the King, the Lord of hosts, with my eyes. And this is the key. This is the key verse, guys. Then one of the seraphim was sent to me. He had a live coal in his hand, which he took with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your lawlessness is taken away and your sin is cleansed. And then he goes on to say, who will I send? And Isaiah says, I will go to the nations to preach the gospel. So Isaiah chapter 6 is a profound Eucharistic text that it runs through the fathers. We don't have time to go through it all tonight. What's really cool, and Father Hezekiah will know this, in the Byzantine liturgy, the priest will actually quote verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 6, which is a beautiful line. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your lawlessness is taken away and your sin is cleansed. The priest will say that quietly. So you have to talk to Father Hezekiah about that, what he's saying quietly when we don't hear him at the Byzantine Eastern Catholic liturgy. And so that Isaiah 6 imagery is preserved in the ancient liturgies. I first discovered it not in the Byzantine liturgy, but the Coptic liturgy. This is before I became Catholic. I was studying all the ancient liturgies to see how these things corresponded. And I found Isaiah chapter 6 everywhere. It's pretty cool. Saint Ephrem of Syria, one of my favorite church fathers, says this, the seraph did not touch the coal with his fingers. It touched only the mouth of Isaiah. The seraph did not hold it, and Isaiah did not eat it. But to us, our Lord has given us both. That's from his Hymns on Faith 10:10. So what's the seraphim doing? He's taking a coal from the altar in this vision from the Holy of Holies. And it's this bloody, fiery coal that was part of the sacrifices that's placed on Isaiah's tongue, okay? And so when I go up and I receive the Eucharist, I'm almost always meditating on Isaiah chapter 6. Unless one of my six kids is acting up, then I'm thinking about them trying to think about Isaiah chapter 6 on the way up. But I always think of Isaiah chapter 6 and I say, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. Please forgive me as I go up. And I think of the seraphim and I think of his holiness when I receive the Eucharist. So I would challenge you guys, meditate on Isaiah chapter 6, particularly if you're close to the altar in some sort of way. But all of us should be meditating on Isaiah chapter 6. St. John Damascene sounds just like St. Ephrem of Syria. He writes, let us partake of the divine coal in order that the fire of the longing that is in us with the additional heat derived from the coal may utterly consume our sins and illumine our hearts that we may be inflamed. And here's key line, and deified by the participation in the divine fire. Okay, end quote. So he's connecting really the sacrifice, not only with forgiveness of sins, but also us receiving divine life. Like the fiery coal also represents his fiery presence. So he's connecting, St. John Damascene is connecting the tree of life also through the sacrifice to us. And so we're in mystical union with God, but since we're in a fallen world with a fallen nature and we are a sinful people, we need to be forgiven. And that's why the altar is so important, that we maintain this altar imagery in our minds. You know, Christ, we're not just there to think of just happy songs and happy times with Christ. No, we're there to get on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And to confess our sins and get right with the Lord every single Mass, every single divine liturgy. And so the altar is so important to this in our imaginations and for our children's imaginations. C.S. Lewis agreed, by the way. I don't know if you know this, but if you read Voyage of the Dawn Treader, okay, at the end of the book, Aslan's table is at the end of the world. They're going and they're sailing east, ad orientem towards the east, that's towards Aslan's country. And before they get to heaven, Aslan's country, they get to a feast called Aslan's table. And at this table, it's a grand feast. There's a lot of Eucharistic language in this table, and I don't have time to unpack it. There's guys that fell asleep. Why? Because they abused the meal. Just like people fell asleep in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, right? Because they abused the meal. Same thing with this meal. But then we see Isaiah chapter 6. Where is it in Voyage of the Dawn Treader? There are these like fiery angels that go to the center of the universe, kind of towards Aslan's country in the east. And they come back with a fireberry and they place it on this old man's tongue. He's kind of like this star figure. They place it on his tongue and he grows younger and younger each day with this fireberry. And the fiery bird that's carrying this, actually, Lewis actually says that this fireberry is like a little live coal. So he's using Eucharistic language from Isaiah 6 and the Fathers. So Lewis has placed Isaiah chapter 6 in Narnia, by the way. So again, when you're evangelizing your kids, your grandkids, your spouses, the whole generation of nuns, and even evangelicals like me, point them to Narnia, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's a pretty cool connection, by the way. There's a lot more that's there, but we don't have time to talk about all of it. So that's Lewis. Now, Lewis also explicitly says this in God in the Docs. I remember reading this before I became Catholic. Why? Because, well, my best friend became the president of the C.S. Lewis Society at Oxford. And Walter Hooper befriended him. Walter Hooper was C.S. Lewis's secretary. And so my buddy, who grew up evangelical, began attending Mass with Walter Hooper. My best friend became Catholic. And we're beginning to have all these discussions about C.S. Lewis, Narnia, and the doctrines of the ancient church. Okay, it's so much fun. So I'm really passionate about Lewis, probably because of my story into the church. And so we're debating Lewis, we're debating Tolkien, we're debating the Fathers. But again, my view of the Eucharist is moving up and up and up and up, and I'm also reading St. Ignatius of Antioch. And here Lewis says in God in the Docs, I remember reading this at the time. This is what Lewis says. He says, and it's a very long quote. I'm only going to read a part of it to you, but he's referencing Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Yet the Christians had the audacity to maintain that it was the other way around, that their little ritual meal in private houses was the real sacrifice, and that all the slaughtering, incense, music, and shouting in the temple was merely the substitute. So Lewis here, he's not just saying you know, many, many Protestants will say we give a sacrifice of praise in worship. And so many, many Protestants who have done some reading will say, yeah, the Eucharist is sacrificial, but they're mostly referencing us giving ourselves to the Lord, sacrificial praise, martyrdom, laying our lives down for the Lord. But Lewis explicitly says, this is the sacrifice, and he's referencing Calvary. So Lewis had, even though he wasn't Catholic, had a very high view of the Eucharist. And that's just kind of evidence of that. Now, the early church has so many quotes. We could go to St. Augustine. We could go to so many fathers that talk about this explicitly. And they were really big for me during my journey. I'm just going to give you one profound one. This comes from St. John Chrysostom. From his book on the priesthood. This is what he says. When you see the Lord immolated and lying upon the altar, and the priest bent over that sacrifice praying, and all the people empurpled by that precious blood, can you think that you're still among men and on earth, or are you not lifted up to heaven? End quote. So there he's explicitly saying the Lord is lying upon the altar, and the priest who represents Christ is hovering above him during the consecration, during the liturgy. Okay. Again, there are so many quotes we could go through, but that's a profound one. I was also, this is more of a argument from beauty, but I was also really captivated by St. Ignatius of Antioch comparing his own martyrdom to the sacrifice of Calvary in the Eucharist. He'll talk about, in kind of graphic terms, that when the beasts are grinding up his bones in the gladiator stadium, that it's like the Eucharist. Now, he's not saying that he's replacing Christ in the Eucharist. He's saying, like St. Paul, I am broken bread and I'm poured out wine for you on your behalf. So I was studying to be a pastor and I was captivated by St. Ignatius of Antioch because I'm like, he is a heck of a pastor. He is a man of God. He's writing these seven letters on the way to his martyrdom. He wants to make sure his churches are taken care of. But he says, don't stop my martyrdom. Don't stop it because I'm going to be broken on your behalf. And so you get, you know, of course, a quote like Tertullian who says, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so, again, that those verses are not like a slam dunk for the Eucharist being a sacrifice. But they moved the heart. They moved my heart. And then you realize, yeah, Ignatius believed that the Eucharist ontologically also was the sacrifice of Christ as well, if you read his letters. And so I was captivated by that. It was a beautiful argument. Another quote, and this comes from Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. I know a lot of people at the Institute are big fans of Ratzinger, as I am as well. Joseph Ratzinger says this in relation to sacrifice. Worship follows in Christianity, first of all, in thankful acceptance of the divine deed of salvation. That's called sacrifice of praise. The essential form of Christian worship is therefore rightly called Eucharist, thanksgiving. In this form of worship, human achievements are not placed before God. We're not bringing our trophies to Mass. You know, I'm not bringing my diploma to Mass. No. On the contrary, it consists in man's letting himself be endowed with gifts. Christian sacrifice does not consist in giving of what God would not have without us, but in our becoming totally receptive and letting ourselves be completely taken over by him. Letting God act on us, that is the Christian sacrifice. End quote. So Ratzinger here is really, really helping us understand even just the nature of sacrifice in the Old Testament and New Testament so that we're not putting sacrificial language in a different universe. You know, many of us come to Christianity as therapeutic moral deists. We're like partly Christian and we don't really fully get it. And so we might think that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, but we're not really putting it in a full, robust Christian worldview. And that's very important. And so we have to redefine and rethink what sacrifice really is. And so Ratzinger helps us do that. Now, lastly, the Eucharist is not just a paradise meal, heavenly banquet, nor is it just a sacrifice, you know, the altar of sacrifice. It's also, when we approach Mass, Divine Liturgy, we see the altar. It's also a throne of glory. Okay. And sometimes this is the one we kind of forget. We know it's a meal. We know it's a sacrifice, but we forget this is a throne. This is a throne for Jesus, like his footstool, you know, like we see in the temple. The altar becomes a throne. And so the Eucharist is a parousia, Greek word for the return of Christ, an advent, if you will, the royal coming of Christ. And so it's jam-packed with eschatology. Christ is going to come again. We sing this in the Mass, right? He's going to come again. But he's already coming profoundly in the Mass, okay? And so every Mass is the royal coming of the King. It's an advent. It's a parousia. St. John Chrysostom, who I keep referencing, but he's just my favorite guy, the gold mouth preacher. Well, I grew up Baptist, grew up in a preaching tradition, so he's just kind of my guy. But we go back to St. John Chrysostom because he pulls this out so clearly in his homilies on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He writes, "For as royal palaces, what is most glorious of all is not walls, nor golden roofs, but the person of the King sitting on the throne. So likewise in heaven, the body of the King. But this thou art now permitted to see upon the earth, for it is not angels, nor archangels, nor heavens and heavens that I show thee, but the very Lord and owner of these. Perceive how that which is more precious than all these things is seen by thee on earth, and not only seen, but also," what's that? "Touched. And not only touched, likewise eaten." End quote. Beautiful line where, you know, the important thing about Mass, yeah, we love good chant. We love reverence and vestments and icons and all these things that we jam-pack our churches filled with. But the most important thing, all that eventually kind of fades away as we see the royal coming of the King. And we should tremble in response, even though we don't always tremble in response. But that's every Mass. That's every Divine Liturgy. We should be trembling in our pews a little bit if your church has pews. I don't know if Father Hezekiah's church has pews or not. But anyways, that's St. John Chrysostom. St. Augustine says this in reference to adoration. Again, these are all pulling up, my own journey was pulling up my sense of who this was in the Eucharist. He writes, "No one eats that flesh without first adoring it. We should sin were we not to adore it." This is where the ancient church, the church fathers, and all of the apostolic churches depart from the Protestant reformers, because we give latria, worship, to the King of Kings in the Eucharist. Okay. I mean, no Protestant really claims that, except maybe for a handful of maybe some Anglicans, maybe a few Anglo-Catholics who might do some Eucharistic adoration, but that's a very, very small group of people. This defines the ancient churches, that we adore Christ, we worship him, and he demands our worship through the Eucharist. Okay. And for me, this began to really entirely change my whole sense of worship. Oh my goodness. Liturgy, which I did not have a liturgical mind, even when I became Catholic, I'll admit it. You know, I came in through doctrine, the fathers, whole sorts of things. I did not have a liturgical mind yet. We'll talk about this more in my second talk. That liturgy takes time to work on you. It does its work, like the ocean just kind of washing over a rock, shaping it. The liturgy does that. So it takes a long time. And I did not have a liturgical mind whatsoever. I mean, I knew when Easter was. I was supposed to go to church on Sundays, but that took some time. And so anyways, you know, when we realize that the Eucharist is Christ coming, he's coming as King, that completely transforms our understanding of worship. And the whole room is now oriented towards him, towards paradise, towards the East. It is oriented towards his presence among us. And so, you know, we can't have a rock concert. We can't tear out the altar and put a drum set there like that, which is exactly what I did, by the way. I also tore out an altar so that the drum set could go in there, because they're, you know, pretty big. St. John Chrysostom, lastly, closing, says this: "Christ has purchased us with his blood and adorned us with his blood. They who share this blood stand with angels and archangels and the powers that are above," he says this, "clothed in Christ's own kingly robe, and having the armor of the Spirit, nay, I have not as yet said any great thing. They are clothed with the King himself, end quote. So not only does he come to us as King and we worship him as King, we are then clothed with royal clothing. And it's not just ordinary clothing. This is, we are clothed with the King himself, because why? We receive the Eucharist into us. The greatest gift imaginable. I mean, I try to tell my kids that, like, you know, Sundays are, you receive better gifts than you ever would for Christmas, you know, or your birthdays. Like, why do we go to Mass? Why do we go to Divine Liturgy? It's because we receive the greatest gift imaginable. But we also give worship and praise. Even if we didn't receive, we should still go, because we owe God our honor, our thanksgiving. Even if we receive the Eucharist once a year, if we did that, we should still go every Sunday or every day to give him praise, gratitude, thanks, because this is the nature of heaven, a gift, love flowing outward from us, okay? As we conclude tonight's talk, we do see at the end of Narnia and Voyage of the Dawn Treader, after the kids have feasted at Aslan's table, and then they watch this old man take in that fiery coal, which represents the Eucharist. They then get back in the ship and set sail. And, you know, some, when we talk about church architecture, by the way, it's kind of designed, some churches are designed like a ship, right? So we're sailing through history as the people of God. We also see the Narnian children sailing through history towards heaven, their pilgrimage in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And right before they get to heaven, Aslan's country, they see a lamb. Ooh, that's Eucharistic language. They see a lamb on the seashore with a meal, fish, bread. Reference to John, Jesus on the seashore. But they sit on the seaside, on the shores with this lamb. And then the lamb, of course, magically turns into a shining lion. And they're there finally, because you don't see him in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader hardly at all. Aslan, you don't see him till the very end. He comes to them, even though he's been with them the whole time. They now see him. It's the royal coming of the king, King Aslan, the Parousia, and they eat with him. And so I really think that Lewis is completing he's completing Aslan's table, the feast that they just had. He's completing it there on the shores right before Aslan's country with this kind of Parousia kingdom language. And of course, them heading east only adds to that sort of liturgical dimension, since all churches in the ancient church were built towards the east, praying towards the east. And St. Basil has some pretty strong language that they received that from the apostles themselves. And so Lewis will talk about this. Tolkien will talk about this. They do a lot of their imaginative literature, and they use a lot of this sort of like facing the east towards the rising of the sun kind of language. In conclusion, Chrysostom says this: let us leave the table like fire-breathing lions becoming fearful for the devil. You know, guys, we live in a very lost world. People are more confused than ever. It's dark. I think we're entering in a type of, I try not to get too pessimistic. I'm actually a pretty optimistic type of person. But we're entering, I think, into sort of like a winter where relationships are growing cold. Families are fragmenting. Kids are being taken from their homes due to ideology, being confused. And parents are losing their kids because they're becoming washed in a whole new ideology. And so we live in this dark world. And so we need to be equipped with the presence of the Lord. Of course, this happens through prayer and scripture study, but it also happens through the sacraments. And of course, with the sacrament of sacraments, that is the Eucharist. And so we look terrible to the devil. We look terrible to the demons. We look terrible to the dark powers that are systematically trying to override our world. And so it's very important that we have this mindset that the King is sending us out. We don't have this sort of prophetic edge. If we're not ready to be the King's, you know, ambassadors, then we're missing a lot of what the fathers are talking about in the Eucharist. This for them is just like what happened to Isaiah. They see the presence of the Lord. They know that they're unclean. The Lord gives a gift of himself and the divine fiery coal, purged, cleansed. And then what does Isaiah say? Here I am, Lord. Send me. So we always have to be ready to be sent and do some radical things that we might not be comfortable with. Christ in the Eucharist should always make us a little uncomfortable. If we're uncomfortable, that means we're finally getting it. Finally getting it. And we'll be fearful to the devil. Guys, thank you so much for having me tonight. Any questions? Questions? They can be related to Tolkien and Lewis. They can be related to the church fathers. You want to go a little bit headier into liturgy and models for the Eucharist? We can do that too. I'm up for anything.
Kyle, thank you so much. What a great lecture this evening. I need to pull Chrysostom off the shelf. I got to get F from the Cerium out. I have some reading and watching of Narnia, Lord of the Rings. Listen, that's a lot for 1 week between part one and part two. We're so excited to be able to take a few minutes and do some question and answers. Thank you for sticking with us and taking some more time with us. Kyle, just real quickly, if you could just give a bullet point little recap of those three categories so people kind of have that to take with them, and we'll get to some questions after that.
Yes, and those 3 points actually came from a story. I was a high school theology teacher, and I had a student who was new, didn't know anything, didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about Christ and the Catholic Church. And she just like pointed to the altar and was like, "What's that?" She didn't know what it was. So I explained to her. I said, it's a table where like the heavenly food is given to us. It's also an altar of sacrifice where Christ's sacrifice is brought to us. And it's also a throne where the King of Glory comes to us at every Mass. So that was my answer to her. And so I've organized my courses that I teach based upon those three kind of major categories. And I think I was probably inspired also by like Bishop Barron, I think does a similar kind of categorization. But you just really see it in scripture and the fathers. So those are the three big categories or images that I use for the Eucharist.
We have Elizabeth writing in asking, what is the best source to use to pull St. John Chrysostom reading from?
Ooh, the best source? Well, I've got them right back behind me, these old books. But, you know, I often will go, I think what EWTN has, if you just type in read the church fathers, I use so many different resources, like New Advent's probably the one that I use the most. Yeah, New Advent. You type in New Advent, St. John Chrysostom. And by the way, not all of it, but a lot of it, if you read his homily on John 6, man, it's loaded. It's just loaded. Or also his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. It's loaded. But that's where I would go.
Great. Thank you. We have Adrian writing in and asking, fantasy literature like Tolkien and Lewis, in her opinion, is the best way to evangelize and bring people into the truths of the Catholic faith. But how do you use literature to explain the Eucharist or to draw them in to people who do not enjoy that fantasy literature, kind of that fictional category?
Yeah, well, this is how I do it. I basically say that we're fiction, like human beings. We're like these weird enchanted fantasy figures. So normally I can get an atheist to agree with me right away. I say, we both agree that we're freaks in the universe. Like we're strange, right? I mean, and so they can, you know, I've even heard Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, say he believes that we're spiritual at some level. And so one of the things that help people along is realizing that humans, and St. Maximus the Confessor will sort of talk like this, we are sort of like a microcosm of the universe, where the spiritual universe of the spiritual universe and the physical biological universe world is united in a human being. So we're a part of the hierarchy of spiritual beings and hierarchy of animal life. And so we really have to begin with helping people. You know, if they don't like fantasy, again, it depends who you're talking to. If they don't know anything, you can't immediately start with scripture. You can. But the way that I would start with scripture is, what is a human being? And build upon that type of enchantment. Because I do think people are really catching on that you do have to have a sense of enchantment if you're going to believe in Christ. And then once you believe in Christ, you can get to the Eucharist, of course. I also know of young people, particularly in my high school classes. I taught at a Catholic high school, but, you know, we had a number of different types of students who were getting into the new paganism. So it really depends who I'm talking to. But if they're getting into, like, you know, spell books and spell candles, and they're getting into burning sage. And I haven't just seen students. I mean, I've seen like young moms in their 30s getting into this kind of stuff. Well, you know, they are not a lost cause. They just have a different starting point than someone who is an atheist or someone who is a non-practicing Christian. You know, oh, I believe in God, but they don't know anything after that. So there's a starting point for everybody. But if they, you know, I can talk to one of these new young pagans about enchantment and we can have a conversation. They actually don't have a hard time understanding the sacraments. If you say, yeah, what you're getting into has power, but the sacraments are guided by the Holy Spirit, which is so much more powerful. And this is kind of how the pagan world of Christianity operated. Like when St. Paul in the book of Acts is going to these cities, they're really into paganism. And in one city, they burn all their spell books worth, you know, tons of money. And they buy into Christ because they see Paul like exorcise a little girl, like he casts out a demon. And so what I'm saying is Christianity has enchantment and it's greater than pagan, which are basically demons, you know, making those things happen.
Thank you. Thank you. Jumping off and looking for some starting points in book recommendations. Jessica's writing in asking, what are some book recommendations for Lord of the Rings comparisons with the church? And what books do you recommend to get started with in reading the early church fathers? Jessica's a Protestant who's been falling in love with the Catholic Church and loves Lord of the Rings and is looking for some places to start.
Oh, fun. Well, Dr. Holly Ordway is a friend of mine, and she wrote some great books. One is, let me pull it up. These are non-fictional works. This is Tolkien Dogmatics, written by a Protestant, but, you know, he pulls out just as much of Tolkien's sacramental thinking in it. Again, that's Tolkien's Dogmatics. Great book. And then also Dr. Holly Ordway's Tolkien's Faith. Great work. This is actually pulling from his fiction and systematizing, like, what does Tolkien think about the church? What does he think about demons? So it's like systematic doctrine, but it's not hard to read at all. It's actually meant for anybody to read. This is more biographical. So this is the biography of his faith. This is his systematic approach to his belief system. Right. When it comes to fantasy, though, like fiction with Tolkien, you know, you just go through all of his works, and if you don't understand any of it, you look for articles and blogs online. And you read that. And then if you want to really nerd out, you read journal articles on Tolkien and Lewis. And then you're getting really deep.
Great. Thank you so much. Gordon on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
You know, I appreciate, you know, what you're covering here. You know, when it comes to Eucharist, there's a deep concern that 30%, maybe a little more than 30%, actually believe that the Eucharist is the body of Christ. You know, when you're facing people that are embracing this kind of selfish way of looking, I know Richard Dawkins called it selfish gene, but just this profound selfishness, how do you approach reaching out to people who don't have this concept of sacrifice at all? I mean, I can't even envision it. Okay, even with the church fathers and thinking about that, you know, I said, well, you know, did, you know, Ignatius of Antioch really, you know, look at his demise as being something that's this great, or was he just, you know, pumping himself up for the end? How do you approach people that just don't come from the same basis, even more profoundly within one's own family?
You know, I have coffee with a lot of people, or a late night brew, and it's going to be a lot of conversations over time. That's number one. Number two, what do they think is true? I find people coming from all sorts of wild places than I expect when I actually start to listen. So I got to know if they're a neo-pagan, an atheist. Most people, though, are really just agnostics who might just believe, they think it's probably there's a God, but that's about it. So you got to kind of figure out where they're coming from and then help them take a leap of faith. A lot of times we're like, hey, believe in Christ, believe in the Eucharist. I try to help people take a leap of faith. Hey, do you think that maybe you're like more than an animal? So let's start with that. Take a leap of faith. Lewis called, you know, that if you had sort of, I think he uses this in Abolition of Man, that, you know, if we're not like these divine beings that God made, placed his image, then we're just trousered apes with trousers. So if someone's an agnostic, I try to make them into an atheist or a Christian or a pagan. I get off the fence. Stop being neutral. Stop being lazy. Stop being self-centered. And a lot of times people have to escape self-centeredness by realizing that there's greater joy for the things that we wait for, which in the Christian life is exact. I mean, heaven, all these things, we get a lot along the way, but our hope is what fuels us, for what we're going to receive. I mean, I can't wait to see Jesus. We get to see him in the Mass, but I can't wait to see him, you know, at his return. So hope fuels us, but we got to help people move along. And so it really depends where they're coming from. I mean, I have 6 kids and they don't automatically become Christians on their own. Like they're fighting. I mean, even if you allow a TV in your house, we're kind of anti-phones, but even if you just allow a TV in your house with fairly clean shows, they're still being shaped by ideologies that are not Christian for the most part. And so we try to saturate the home. We're not greatest at it. We're trying to get better. Part of it's because we've had several kids so quickly, but so we're just kind of all on the always on the treadmill, but we're trying to learn. Okay, so we've had the kids like read Pilgrim's Progress, not a Catholic work, but and watch the movie, read Narnia, watch the Narnia movies. Some people are against Harry Potter, some people are fine with it, but yeah, I don't even know why I brought that phrase up. What I'm saying is people need to engage their mind and their hearts and see that selflessness brings joy, and that Christ gives us grace and energy to get there. So you can change. But yeah, listening though is the biggest thing. And then also giving answers to people's specific places where they are.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Conversations. What a great way to start things. Late night brews, cup of coffee. Great place to start. Certainly tonight with you, great place to start with a cup of coffee. We're looking forward to next week. It's been such a great start. We have so much to chew on for the week ahead. If you would please, if you wouldn't mind, if you would close us in prayer for the evening, we would be grateful.
Oh yeah, I would love to. This prayer comes from St. Ephrem, since we talk so much about him. And this is a prayer that's said oftentimes by Eastern Christians every day during Lent. So I thought I'd close with this prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk, but give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. O Lord and King, grant to me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother. For blessed art thou unto ages upon ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.